We'll read together in the book of the Revelation in chapter 5. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come." Now the words "and see" are most certainly not in the text of the scripture. This is an imperative. It is a command that is being given. And the command is, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that's as far as we'll read, with the prayer that our Lord will bless to us the reading of his own and his precious word. Now we're down to verses 13 and 14 in the outline of the chapter 5. And in this section, we find the splendid scene of final acknowledgement. Now this portion ought to warn us, of course, that the book is not written in chronological order. That appears again and again in Scripture, of course, that sections of Scripture are set down, not in chronological order, but set down in an order which is spiritual. And we ought to understand that, and it'll save us a lot of headaches if we will understand it. And the Spirit of God has seen to it that Scripture is sometimes set down out of chronicle order, but set down in a spiritual order, so that spiritual minds will be able to grasp what is being said, and unspiritual minds will very definitely be left in darkness as to what is being said. Now please understand that that happens in many other parts of the Word of God. Right now we're looking on to the time when the Lord shall have dealt with all opposition, and the whole universe will be thundering forth his praise. And the praise is concerning the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the power. And in each of these cases, there is a definite article. The blessing, like all conceivable happiness, that's we have to make reference to the beautiful Welsh language, and there is a word here in the Welsh language which literally means every conceivable idea of happiness and joy all together. Really bendigedig. The complete, full orb scope of all blessing. And it would convey to our mind the fact that the conqueror will now be enthroned on high with all his dominions beneath his feet. That the shepherd will have gathered every one of his wandering sheep safe into the fold, and that the bridegroom will have brought his blood-bought bride through the wilderness way to be enthroned in glory at his side. And upon his face there will be the smile of the conqueror who has won the battle. There will be the smile of the shepherd who has safely brought home the sheep. There will be the smile of the bridegroom with his lovely bride at his side. The whole universe will accord to him the blessing and the honor. And that word means the true valuation. The true valuation. It's not just that it will be mere lip service then, but he'll be recognized for what he truly is. And the honor, the true valuation of him shall be in the song of the praise of his people. And the glory, you know, that word literally means to boast. It means to boast. It means that from the far corners of the universe, from earth up to heaven itself, the thundering acclamation will be bursting forth, and all will be boasting. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be their boast. Now in the Ephesian epistle in chapter 2, you find the same word there translated, glory. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, there's no man going to boast in anything that he's done himself to get him to heaven. Our boast will all be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power, that is, the dominion, the whole dominion, will be beneath his nail-pierced feet. He'll be recognized then truly as the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. And that which the Philippian epistle sets before us will be brought into full effect. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of things celestial and things terrestrial. Actually, beings would be a better word. Beings celestial, beings terrestrial, and beings infernal. That Jesus Christ is the Supreme Lord, for that's the word that the Spirit of God uses, the Supreme Lord. That has to be. And it says, all this, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, which of course is God the Father. Will you understand that? In the book of the Revelation, you will find three distinct positions relative to the throne. God the Father sitting upon it, God the Holy Spirit being before it, and the Son of God standing in the midst of it. And it says, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Actually, everlastingly. Well, that's going to be the final fulfillment of John chapter 5 and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus said that all, and it's not just men, please, you'll notice that the word men is in italics there in your authorized version, that all should honor the Son, even as, and that means with absolute equality, even as they honor the Father. Now that's exactly what you have here, that all shall be honoring the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, my brother and sister, you'll be rightly proud of him then. You'll be rightly proud to say, he's mine, he's my Savior, he's the one who died for me. Well, why not now? Because, you know, the one who'll be like that tomorrow is the one who's like that today. For yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same. Why not be rightly proud of him now? And you'll be wanting to be near him then too. You'll be very glad if you can get real close up. Well, why not now? Why not want to feel that you're really near to the Lord now? And I do believe that you'll be rightly wanting to show your obedience to him then. And I do believe that if the Lord Jesus called you before him in that day when the vast universe, when all the angels, they're all looking on, and in that day if he called you and he said, I've chosen you to do a work for me, will you not count it an honor? And if he was to send you to the furthermost star in the furthermost galaxy of his universe on a mission for himself, would you not very gladly go? Well, why not now? Say, why not do now what the Lord wants you to do? Eh? There are others, you know, who are doing what the Lord wants them to do. Now, yes, it costs. for some of the Lord's people, being a Christian means tears and heartache and loneliness and danger. But you know, they see the whole matter in the right way, for they know that heaven is watching, and conscious of the eye of the Lord upon them, they go about his business gladly. Why not you? Why not me? You know, I can think of many great men and women of God who have gone on to even lay down their lives for the Lord. You could think of the Apostle Paul and what he did in spending his life in an absolute devotion to the Lord, and then of giving his life, laying it down in martyrdom. Do you know why Paul did that? Do you know why others are willing to serve the Lord and to suffer for the Lord and to give up certain things for him and so on? Do you know why? Because they remember Calvary, and because they see the worth of God's Son, and because they reckon that, after all, they owe it to the Lord. They owe it to the Lord to be whatever he wants them to be, to go wherever he wants them to go, to do whatever he wants them to do. And my brother and my sister, there's none of us owe the Lord any less than the Apostle Paul. None of us owe the Lord any less than the other. You see, it was for each one of us. We can say the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Now, just now, we have to admit that there are many things that are out of place. Many things. The devil's out of place just now. He ought to be in hell. And the Jewish people are out of place, for they all ought to be in the land. And the redeemed of the Lord are out of place, for they ought to be in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is out of place, because he ought to be on the throne of the world. But in this coming day, everything will be in place. Everything will be in place. For the devil and his cohorts will be in hell. The earthly people of our God will be in the land. The blood-bought bride will be in the glory, and the Lord Jesus shall be on the throne. And we ought to be looking forward to that day when our voices will join with the others in saying, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb everlastingly. Now we're going back to the beginning of the chapter, where we have seen that our Lord Jesus Christ would approach unto God, and he will take from the hand of God the seven sealed scroll. In chapter 4, we see the sovereign Lord. The throne there is mentioned 12 times. That's the great throne chapter of the scripture. It's mentioned 12 times, of course, because 12 is the number of government. The sovereign Lord. In chapter 5, we see the slain yet standing Lamb, And you'll notice, please, that the Lamb is mentioned four times. And four is the universal number. It reminds us of the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But in chapter 6, we find the seals loosed. And you'll find the word seal in this chapter is now mentioned six times. And six is the number of a man. And we're going to find that very much so. There is a certain man who will be linked with these seals. The greatest catastrophe of all the ages is to come upon the world when the seven sealed scroll is opened. Now there have been many great documents known in our world, and some of them have passed out of existence. We were just thinking of some of the documents in Brother Dave's home today, and looking at some of them and the dates on them and so on, and where they're at present lodged in various parts of the world. But some documents are, of course, very well known. The English Magna Carta, the American Bill of Rights, the wonderful cuneiform writings of Nineveh, which can be seen in the British Museum in London, England, the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. These are wonderful and priceless documents. But the seven sealed scroll of the Book of the Revelation is the greatest document in the universe, because it tells of the purposes of God. It's the securest document in the universe, because it rests on the hand of God. It's the costliest document in the universe, because it cost the blood of the Son of God. It's the grandest document in the universe, because it reveals the triumphs of the Lamb of God. And God is going to underline that more than anything else as the seals are broken. The triumphs of his Son, the Lamb of God. You know, men do not hate the idea of a God, but they do hate the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain on Calvary, exalted in glory, who will yet triumph over all the powers of evil. Men hate that, but God is going to make it patently clear to the whole universe yet. Now this seven sealed scroll speaks first of absolute privacy. It's sealed seven times. Now you might remember in Luke chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20 how when the Lord Jesus took the scroll then in the synagogue, and he commenced reading in Isaiah 61 and verse 2 to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book right there. He closed the book on a comma, not on a full stop, mind you. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped reading. Because this was why he had come into the world, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. If he'd read on, he would have read on concerning the vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God. For that's how the verse continues after the comma. The day of the vengeance of our God. But when he opens the seven sealed scroll, it will be the day of the vengeance of our God. First, absolute privacy. second lawful authority, it could only be opened by the worthy one. Now, like all of Scripture, it's a maze and it's a mystery unless Christ becomes the key to it. Christ is the key to its mystery, and Christ is the hope of its prophecy, and Christ is the subject of its history, and Christ is the antitype of its typology, and Christ is the power of its authority, and Christ is the source of its infallibility, and Christ is the goal of its glory, and Christ is the theme of its story. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to it all. Now, if you were to take a photographic slide and just take it in your fingers and look at it, you would get a fair outline by doing that. You would see something anyhow. But if you were to put that same photographic slide into the right apparatus, put it into a projector with the right light and the right screen to throw it on, then you would find the whole thing brought up as it ought to be brought up, and the picture becomes clear. And it is when the Lord Jesus Christ is the key, when he is the true divine apparatus to examine Scripture by, it is then that the whole thing becomes crystal clear. It's then that you'll see the picture as it ought to be seen. And so, lawful authority, he alone could take it, and he alone could open it. But then it also speaks of fullness of prophecy. It was written on both sides. When a scroll was written in that way, in those days, those scrolls were called, by the way, opisthe graphe. And they had a special kind of makeup about them that we better understand. A staff was taken, and that staff would have a large knob on each end. You can see these things in a synagogue even to this day, where they're using this type of scroll. The staff has the parchment now fastened to it, and the parchment is rolled on to the staff until completely rolled on, and then the end of the parchment is fastened to another staff, an identical staff at the other end. So the whole thing is between these two staffs. Now, literally, when in the Hebrew epistle in chapter 10 he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, literally it is between the two staffs it is written of me. Everything between there is what concerns him. Now, brethren and sisters, what they did in the writing on one of these rolls was to put the thing on its stand. It was a double stand, two cradles, one above the other, and they would have the first part of the scroll opened, and...
The remainder of this message is on side two. Please turn cassette over at this point.
Then the writing would go onto the scroll. So far, but having written so far, they stopped and they turned the whole thing over, and then they wrote on the other side of it. So far. The story then was on one side and then on the other side. Or the particulars were on the one side and then on the other side. This was then rolled onto the staff, and having rolled it onto the staff, then the next part could be written. And then it would be turned over again, and then they would write on the other side. Now, before rolling the second part on, they would put a seal now onto the part already written. That would seal that part up. Then the next part would be turned onto the scroll. So that when they came to open the scroll, they'd have to break one seal at a time, and they could then unroll it to where the first seal would be found, and so it would go on. Now, if you just simply read straight through one of these documents, you're going to be all at sea. That's very obvious. You're not going to get a correct picture, because what you've got to do is read so far and stop and say, now, wait a minute, let's see the other side now. And you would have to turn it over and have a look at the other side. Every prophetic burden has this idea in it that it's like a cloud that has a silver lining. It's something that has a picture on both sides. Now, if you look back to Ezekiel in chapter 2, you will find exactly this idea. In Ezekiel chapter 2, from verse 9 through to chapter 3 and verse 3, the prophet says, when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book. Notice that. Here's the scroll. A roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein, that is on one side, there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat this roll. He said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So, inside, there was lamentation, mourning, woe. When the thing was rolled up on the outside, it was in his mouth as honey for sweetness. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy begins with lamentations and mournings and woe, but it closes with those blessed words, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, like honey for sweetness. Now, this seven-sealed scroll of the book of the Revelation, written on two sides, paints a picture like this. On the one hand, it speaks of darkness. On the other hand, it speaks of light. On the one hand, it speaks of wrath. On the other hand, it speaks of salvation. On the one hand, it speaks of suffering. On the other hand, it speaks of rejoicing. On the one hand, it speaks of war. On the other hand, it speaks of peace. On the one hand, it speaks of hell. On the other hand, it speaks of heaven. When the scroll is opened, it begins with the idea of woe, of lamentation, mourning, judgment. But when the scroll comes to its end, the whole tone is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord dwelling among his people to be their God, and he shall be their people. But then there's also the idea of ordered activity. The seals are broken in order, opened the one after the other. The book of the Revelation, of course, is a book of openings. There are seven openings in the book. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the door is open in heaven. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the seals are open. Chapter 9 and verse 2, the abyss is open. Chapter 11 and verse 19, the temple is open. Chapter 15 and verse 5, the tabernacle of the testimony is open. And chapter 19 and verse 11, heaven is open. Chapter 20 and verse 12, the books are open in the judgment. There are seven openings in the book. Now here, the opening of the seven seals, and like all prophecy, you know, we must remember this. God intends to make history say amen to his prophecy. He intends to do that. Now, the first seal is opened in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, where we have the rider on the white horse. The second seal is opened, chapter 6, verses 3 to 4, where we have the rider on the red horse, or the flame-coloured horse. The third seal is opened, chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, where we have the rider on the black horse. All of those descriptions are quite straightforward. The fourth seal opened in chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, where we have the rider on the pale-coloured horse. That word pale is the word chloros, which is seen in Mark 6 and verse 39, and in the Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, the same word chloros is translated green. Green. Green, of course, is the colour of sickness, the colour of disease. It's the colour of death on one hand. But it could be the colour of life, and rest, and growth. On the other hand, that's very interesting. And so, the first four seals each has to do with a different coloured horse and a rider. Now, at the opening of each of these four seals, the four living creatures command in turn, like thunder, "Come!" Now, I've got to repeat this. This is an imperative. It's a command that is being given. Come. And we can see something of the tremendous powers that are delegated to angelic beings when we see this taking place. The opening of the seals, the first four seals, and one of the living creatures or living beings saying, "Come." And then you'll notice this, that it's inconceivable that any of these riders should be the Lord of Glory, because there's no angelic being can dictate to the Lord of Glory. The revelation is going to show us that despite the seeming mastery of Satan in these events, that it's heaven that's dictating it all. You see, Satan, he's just like a man who works for an employer, and then because of his attitude and his disobedience and so on, the employer tells him that he's getting the sack. And he's out. He's being fired. And this person, he knows that his employer has a very large and seemingly beautiful tree there, right on his lawn, on his front lawn. And so he goes and he gets himself an axe, and he says, "Well, I'll get my own back on him." And so he chops and he chops and he chops and he chops and he works and he works and he works and he works. And finally he managed to chop the tree down. But it falls right on top of him. And he's pinned down and he knows he's finished now. But just before his end comes, his employer comes along and stands over him. And he says to his employer, "It might have finished me, but I've got my own back on you. I've chopped the tree down." His employer says, "You know, you should have come and had a look at the plans that I've got for this garden before you ever started. And you would find this, that I plan to have that tree chopped down. Thank you very much." And that's what's happening. As Satan is chopping and chopping and chopping and chopping and chopping, he's going to bring the whole thing down on his head. While he thinks that he's getting even, all the time it is heaven that dictates. God's plans will be brought to fruition. Now the fifth seal is opened in chapter 6 in verses 9 to 11. Of course, we're just giving you the outline. We're going back over this in detail. But the fifth seal is opened in chapter 6 in verses 9 to 11, where we have the cry of the tribulation martyrs. Those martyrs covered not, of course, by the fact of their martyrdom, but covered by the work of Christ. Thus they are seen under the altar. And the sixth seal is opened in chapter 6 in verses 12 to 17, where we have the great earthquake. And then there comes a parenthesis, and that parenthesis is in chapter 7. And then the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8 in verse 1, and this runs on to the end of the book. And the seventh seal of the book of the Revelation contains the terrors of the seven trumpet judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments that will follow on the breaking of the seventh seal. Now when the final trumpet is sounded, when the final judgment is brought in, that contains the horrors of the seven vile judgments, when the vials of God's wrath will be poured out one after another, like the fall of Jericho, linked with seven. So will come the wrath of God in increasing, ever-increasing intensity upon this world, until finally he'll have put all his foes beneath his feet. Now the first trumpet sounds in chapter 8 and verse 7 with hail and fire and a destruction of the third part of the vegetation of the world. The second trumpet sounds in chapter 8 and verse 8 where the sea becomes as blood, where a third part of the living creatures of the sea will die and a third part of the ships of the sea will be destroyed. The third trumpet sounds in chapter 8 and verse 10 with the poisoning of the waters and the fountains and so on all over the world. The fourth trumpet sounds in chapter 8 and verse 12, where a third part of the luminaries, both of the day and of the night, sun, moon and stars, will cease to shine. And then the fifth trumpet sounds in chapter 9 and verse 1, where the creatures, the strange creatures of the abyss, are set free, and there will come from these creatures such awful terror upon mankind. 5 months of terror and 5 months of torment, when these creatures will deal out such dreadful treatment upon mankind that men will be longing for death, crying for death, but they will not be able to die. The sixth trumpet sounds in chapter 9 and verse 13, when for a year and a month and a day and an hour, 200 million angels of death will be turned loose against mankind. And they will intensify the terror, and they're going to kill one in every 3 of mankind. And then there's a parenthesis from chapter 10 and verse 1 through to chapter 11 and verse 14, and then the seventh trumpet sounds in chapter 11 and verse 15, where the great judgment day of God upon the living rebels on the earth and upon the dead who bear the mark of the beast is going to take place. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, then the vile judgments are poured out. 7 vile judgments. The first is in chapter 16 and in verse 2, when those with the mark of the beast shall be covered with sores, and they are sores that no physician will be able to heal. Second, in chapter 16 and verse 3, the death of every living thing in the sea. The third vial in chapter 16 and verse 4, where the rivers and the fountains of water will become as blood. The fourth in chapter 16 and verse 8, where we have the intensifying of the heat of the Son. And then the fifth in chapter 16 and verse 10, a visitation of pain so terrible that people will be gnawing their tongues with the pain. It will be, I believe, an interference with the nervous system of men and women and young people. And terrible indeed will be the pain that causes people to gnaw upon their own tongues. The sixth vial in chapter 16 and verse 12, the gathering of the nations for the battle of Armageddon, when the nations will be brought together like moths flying toward a destroying flame, they'll be gathered together for that battle. And then the seventh in chapter 16 and verse 17, the great lightning storm, the earthquake, and the battle. And the last of these vile judgments will continue through to the 15th verse of the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, brethren and sisters, that's the outline of the breaking of the seals. Our time has gone for tonight, and we'll be going tomorrow night, if God will allow, to look at more detail of what happens when he will break the first seal, and then he will set in motion those coming events which are going to bring horror, tragedy, death, and suffering such as this world has never known down upon mankind. Have you loved ones who are unsaved? Because if you have, and you think of what's coming, and it is coming, surely you ought to be busy praying for them and setting such an example before them of being a Christian that you'll make them think. For surely you don't want them to be left behind to face what's coming upon this world, the awful wrath of God. I think we ought to be more, dear brethren and sisters, more concerned about the unsaved around about us, and especially any unsaved in our own families, as we think of that which the Scripture calls the wrath to come. Now shall we pray.